All right, so today we're going to be in Luke chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at verses 47 through 53. If you want to be turning there in your Bibles, you can. It should be on the screen below me. Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 53, and I'll just read it, and then we'll kind of talk about it and break it down as we go. Okay, so starting in verse 47, it says this: "While he, Jesus, was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who are around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" So the other day I was leaving the store with my daughter Bella. And as we were driving out, exiting the parking lot in our car, we were at the end of the parking aisle. I guess that's what you would call it. And we were as far right as we could be in that parking aisle without hitting the parked cars that were there. And as we were trying to exit that aisle, there was another car that was wanting to enter the aisle that we were leaving. And they were completely upset because it seemed that there wasn't enough room for them to turn in. Now, there was absolutely nothing that I could do. Again, we were as far right as we could be. But this person, they proceeded to throw their hands up in the air and start yelling and cussing at me. Now, I hate it when that happens in front of one of my girls. Not because I'm naive to think that that's not the way the world is. That's kind of the problem, right, is that's the way the world is. But I just hate for my girls to see that. And so I remember turning to Bella and I just said to her, I said, you know, this world that we live in is so broken and people are so angry and self-centered. Right now, I wish this was an isolated event, but it seems to be happening more and more in frequency. Road rage, people getting into fights in restaurants, and people getting into fights in stores. And we see it on social media all the time. Videos of, we live in a very voyeuristic society that likes to take video instead of helping people to bring peace and all that kind of stuff. And so you see videos all the time of just people losing their stuff in public and just raging out against other people, flipping out really for no other reason than they think that the world revolves around them. And that's the world we live in. It's a world full of contempt and hatred and violence and war and sickness and poverty and greed. And listen, it's easy for us to become discouraged, to think that the darkness is actually winning. Right, that maybe God isn't in control as we thought that he was. I was thinking about this idea of darkness, which is going to kind of be the theme of what we're talking about today. And I was thinking about what it is about the darkness that we struggle with. And if we're talking in literal terms, the darkness, it's very difficult for us to see a way forward, right? We're very unsure of where we are in the dark, and that causes us to be afraid. Right. So if we think about the way darkness affects us literally, it also affects us in our life metaphorically. Right. When we see the darkness of this world, again, it's hard to see a way forward. Right. We're very unsure of where we are, and we're afraid because of that. Right. And so when you read this passage of scripture, it's kind of, especially if you're reading it and you don't know how the story ends, which I know is hard for us because most of us listening, we know how the story ends, right? But if you're reading it on the surface and you don't really know how it's going to end, it's easy to maybe think that way about this passage, right? That darkness is winning, that God has somehow lost control, because we know in this moment, Jesus is emotionally spent, as Johansson shared with us last week. We know that his enemies have brought this armed posse out to arrest him, that his friends are about to scatter, and that those in authority are planning his execution, when just days earlier, people were cheering him as king. Just days earlier, he was teaching in the temple, and he quoted Psalm 110 and said that all of his enemies would be his footstool. But here, now he's under arrest, and he's being led away to be mocked and tortured and killed. The same Jesus who healed the sick and raised the dead is now in trouble with the law. I mean, could it be that darkness is actually winning? Has God's plan been thwarted by the enemy? Has he ultimately lost control? So what I want us to look at, and again, we know most of us, hopefully most of us, we know the end of the story, right? But what I want us to look at is in this passage, I want you to see that even as Jesus is being arrested in this dark moment, Jesus himself is in control of the situation. In the hour of darkness, in the midst of all of the inappropriate and surprising actions of those that surround him, both those who are for him and those who are against him, God's sovereign plan is unfolding. Jesus is in absolute control, even in the sense that he temporarily gives authority to his enemies. Now, all of this takes place, again, as Joe shared with us last week, all of this takes place just moments after Jesus prays in agony in the garden with sweat dropping to the ground like great drops of blood, his closest friends unable to support him in this spiritual battle. And Jesus even tells him, he says, why are you sleeping? He says, rise and pray that you might not enter into temptation. And then in verse 47, where we're picking up today, it says, while Jesus was still speaking. So as he was telling his disciples, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation, it says, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And Judas drew near to Jesus to kiss him. So for 30 pieces of silver, we know this, right? Judas had agreed to help the chief priests and the temple police officers capture Jesus. Now, Judas was one of the 12. He was chosen by Jesus to be one of his disciples, to walk by his side for 3 years. He was a close friend. This was not some acquaintance or somebody that was just friendly with Jesus. This was an intimate and close friend of Jesus who sat under the teaching of Jesus each and every day, hearing him talk about the dangers of greed and the cost of discipleship. He had witnessed all of the powerful miracles from Jesus, rebuking and calming the storm, to casting out demons, to healing the sick and healing deformities, to raising people from the dead. Jesus even gave Judas opportunities to serve in ministry. As we know from previous chapters, Judas was in charge of the group's finances. He was in charge of the money bag. And not only that, Jesus sent him out with all of the rest of the disciples to preach and proclaim the gospel, the kingdom of God, and even gave Judas the authority and power to cast out demons and heal sicknesses himself. You see, Judas was given every opportunity to know, to really know the grace of Jesus and to love him forever. But ultimately, as we see here, he rejected that opportunity. And in the end, he shows up under the cover of darkness to betray Jesus. Now, I want to stop right there for just a second and say this. Sin most often operates under the cover of darkness. Darkness provides a cloak of anonymity so that you can do what you want to do in secret. So sin often hides in the shadows, and it operates under the cover of darkness. Charles Spurgeon once said of those with secret sin, he said, they break God's covenants in the dark and wear a mask of goodness in the light. And so often in our lives, that's how sin operates, right? We don't want anyone to find out what we're doing. And so we kind of hide our sin under the cloak of darkness, and we pretend outwardly in the light to be something that we may or may not be, right? which kind of describes this group, right, led by Jesus. A lot of religious leaders, a lot of guys who claim to love the Lord, and yet they can't even recognize God when he's standing before them, right? Showing up in the middle of the night to arrest Jesus. And Judas, pretending to love Jesus, betrays him with a kiss. A kiss, which is the symbol of intimacy, right? It's a sign of affection. Now, a kiss can be beautiful. When a loving husband kisses his bride, or a parent kisses a child, or vice versa, right? In New Testament times, friends often showed signs of affection to their friends by greeting each other with a kiss. In fact, the Greek word used for kiss is taken from the word that means love, because to kiss someone is to love them. And so Judas, he showed all of the outward signs of affection without a heart of true submission. Listen, when it comes to your relationship with God, you can fake all of the signs of affection, right? You can show up regularly. You can sing all of the songs. You can lift your hands in praise and in worship. You can pray all of the prayers. You can say amen in all of the right places. You can even serve in positions of leadership. And listen to me, and you can do it all fraudulently, with your heart still not completely belonging to Jesus. And that's what we see in the case of Judas. By all outward appearances, Judas seemed to love Jesus down to this final kiss. But this wasn't a kiss of affection, and it wasn't a kiss of love. This was a kiss of hatred. It was a kiss of betrayal. It was a kiss of death. And so the symbols of affection without a heart of love and commitment and devotion and submission is really the deepest kind of betrayal. Now this kiss, it was the prearranged signal to identify Jesus as the man that was to be taken into custody. And as Judas draws near to kiss Jesus, the last words that he'll hear from Jesus are, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" I love this. If you really think about who Jesus is and what he's saying to Judas right here, he calls him by name as if reaching out one final time, calling him to return, calling him to repentance. He's trying to startle Judas into the recognition of what he's really doing. And so he's saying, "Judas, do you really want to do this? Like, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to betray the Son of Man with a kiss of hatred? Are you sure?" Right? Jesus often calls himself by this title, this divine title, Son of Man. And here it serves to heighten the offense, to remind Judas who it is that he is betraying. I love how Jesus responds even in this moment, this darkest hour, this moment of great betrayal. Jesus loved Judas to the end, responding not how we would if somebody were to betray us like this. I know in my own life, if somebody were to betray me like this, I don't think I could respond the way that Jesus does. And I pray that God's sanctifying me. He's teaching me in my life to respond to my enemies in this way. And that's what we see Jesus doing. He loves Judas to the end. He responds in grace and in love. Now, I want to say this really quickly because we have to understand this. Jesus understands the depths of our suffering, not just physical suffering, but he understands the depths of hurt and betrayal and grief and abandonment, all of the things that we struggle with, and all of the things that we see as these dark moments. Jesus has gone through them himself. He understands their depths. He can sympathize and empathize with us. Therefore, we can trust him in our suffering. We can trust him when someone hurts us or someone betrays us. But we can also learn how to respond when those hurts come our way. We learn in verse 50 that when all of this is going on, one of Jesus' disciples draws a sword And he cuts off the right ear. I love that Luke doesn't skip details. He tells us that it was the right ear. He strikes the right ear of the servant of the high priest. Right? Now, just a side note, we know from this that this disciple was probably not very skilled with the sword, because in this moment he was probably looking to do more than just cut off his ear, and yet he missed and cut off the man's right ear, right? And we also know from John's account that this disciple who draws the sword and cuts this man's ear off is Peter. I don't know if that's any surprise to you. I know it's not to me. But in verse 51, Jesus takes control of the uprising and he tells his disciples, no more of this. Cut it out. Stop it. This is not the way this is going to go down, right? Then he proceeds to reattach the severed ear of the servant. And this is the last miracle that Jesus would perform before his resurrection. And while this may not be the most impressive of his miracles, although, I mean, he picks up a dude's ear and just attaches it to his head miraculously, right? But this, if you're thinking about all of the miracles Jesus performed, you know, the rebuking of the weather and calming the storm, or raising people from the dead, this may not seem like the most impressive of his miracles, but it's definitely important, right? Because this miracle, it serves to continue to prove that Jesus never did anyone any harm. He was even concerned about the welfare of his enemies in this moment. It also demonstrated that he was fully committed to his mission. Though innocent of any wrongdoing, he came to offer his life as a sacrifice and atonement for our sins. So he was willing to suffer injustice. He was more than willing to suffer injustice for the glory of God and for our salvation. And then at a practical level, by healing this servant's ear, Jesus shows us how we should respond when we're mistreated and when we're betrayed. Our instinct is usually to respond and seek some kind of revenge, right? To want to fight back as Peter did. We want to see people get what they deserve. And this all appeals to our fallen nature, our sinful nature. But that's not what Jesus taught us to do. That's not what he taught his disciples to do. If you look back at Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 29, as Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he says. He says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Bless them. Pray for those who abuse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Jesus is giving a vivid example, even here, in this darkest hour, of how we're to treat those who are against us, those who betray us, those who are our enemies, and this act of compassion towards his own enemy. And then in Luke chapter 22, verses 52 and 53, after he tells his disciples to put away their swords and to knock it off, Jesus responds to the crowd that was sent to arrest him. And he says this, he says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour in the power of darkness. So this posse that was sent to arrest Jesus, it was a rather large crowd of men, which likely includes, because we know this from just reading the passage here, but it includes religious leaders, chief priests, elders, the temple guard. It would have also included some Roman soldiers. So this is a large armed posse sent to arrest Jesus. And the irony here is profound, because again, Jesus never harmed anyone, innocent to the end, even in the face of this posse, healing one of the men sent to arrest him. And to the contrary, he had only ever done good to anyone that he encountered. And yet this huge armed posse comes out to arrest him like he's some dangerous criminal. But Jesus tells them, he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And Jesus knows who's really behind all of this. When he speaks about the power of darkness, he's referring to Satan and all of his forces of evil. The cover of darkness was intended just to hide this group of men's evil deeds. They didn't want the crowd to know what they were doing, right? They didn't want to do it and suffer the consequences of what the public might think of them in this moment as they arrested Jesus. So the cover of darkness was intended to cover their evil deeds, but also Jesus sees it as symbolic of their working and operating in the power of the enemy. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 calls Satan's realm the domain of darkness. And as we've seen in this chapter, in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, it tells us that the devil himself entered into the betrayer, into Judas. And he tells them, he says, this is your hour. Now listen, even in this moment, they had no real authority over Jesus that God had not allowed them to have. They could not exercise such authority until it was their allotted hour or appointed time, as Jesus has said over and over again. Even in this moment, Jesus is in control even of their authority, right? If they captured Jesus in a fight or if Jesus ran, it would show that he was just unwilling, that it wasn't his choice, that he was just the unwilling victim. They didn't need this armed mob. And I want you to hear this, because this was always Jesus's choice. This was always Jesus's choice. This was always the will of God, choosing sacrifice, choosing you, choosing me, right? He willingly submitted, offered himself and willingly submitted to this evil deed in order to save us. And here he's saying, in effect, go ahead, boys. Do the devil's dirty work. Now is the time. Now is your allotted hour. He was letting them know that their time and their authority would be limited, that it was also appointed that he would defeat sin and death and hell and rise from the grave on the third day. Anything, listen, anything that seemed like a victory for Satan was actually only setting the table for triumph of Jesus on the cross to accomplish our salvation. Jesus is even in control in this darkest hour of betrayal. God proving that he can use even the greatest evil to bring about the greatest good. Now, I love the book of John. It's my favorite of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're reading Luke right now, but I love the book of John. And if you read John's account in chapter 1, just a few verses in, you see that in John's gospel account of the life of Jesus, as he's writing down what all happened in the past, as he spent time with Jesus, as he's recording the account of Jesus' life, he gives us a spoiler alert at the very beginning, right? He tells us how it's going to end. In John chapter 1, verse 5, he says this. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want to say that again. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says that, he says, I am the light of the world. As light shines in darkness, so Jesus brought the revelation and the salvation of God to humanity in its fallen condition, in its sinful condition. He did this through incarnation, which is really what we celebrate during the Christmas season, right? That God stepped off his throne, put on flesh, and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, on the flip side, that darkness represents the fallen and sinful state of the world and the people who inhabit it, right? And in John chapter 1, verse 5, John starts with a spoiler alert. He starts with the good news that darkness cannot overcome the light. In other words, darkness does not and cannot win. It has no chance. Have you ever turned on a light only to see that light consumed by darkness? Like, have you ever turned on a bright flashlight? And have you ever seen dark overcome the light? No, it illuminates the dark, right? You never see darkness cover it and cloak it and extinguish it. It's impossible. Light overcomes and dispels darkness. Jesus is the light in this dark world, and darkness, listen to me, Darkness cannot win. So again, as we look at this broken world around us, and we're faced daily with things like sickness and addiction and pain and anger and violence and abuse and war and betrayal and grief and loss and death, it can be easy for us. Because again, when we're in the dark, we're very unsure of what's going on. We're very unsure of what's in front of us or what's around us or what's happening. And so it can cause us to be afraid, right? And so as we look at this broken world around us, it can be easy for us to think that the darkness is all-consuming, that the darkness is winning, that somehow the enemy has thwarted God's plan. But the good news is that Jesus shines in the darkness, that the gospel of Jesus shines in the darkness. God's people, his church, shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome or extinguish the light. On the night Jesus was arrested, when it appeared that darkness was winning, listen, God was orchestrating his eternal plan of salvation. What comfort and courage that should give each and every one of us in every single dark hour that we face. That even this present darkness, whatever it is that you're going through at that moment, in that time that you consider darkness, even this present darkness, however it impacts us, is under the power and the authority of God. And nothing can hinder his purpose to work all things together for our good. Darkness does not, cannot, will not win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, God, you are so very good. God, you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. God, you are worthy of all that we are and all that we have and infinitely more. God, you bless us in ways that we can't even imagine. God, we thank you for salvation. God, we thank you, Father, that you made a way where there was no way. God, that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus, to purchase us back from the darkness. God, to rescue us, to save us. God, to give us right standing with you, right relationship with you, to offer us new life and abundant life and eternal life in your presence. God, thank you. God, we live in a broken and darkened world. God, full of all kinds of wickedness, and we see every day people consumed by darkness. And so, God, even in these dark times in which we live, God, we trust in you with all of our heart. God, you are our only hope. And so, God, I pray right now, because I know that there are people watching who are going through dark moments of their own. They're faced with sickness. They're faced with financial difficulty. God, they're faced with betrayal and abuse and brokenness of relationships, Lord. God, they're faced with pain and suffering. God, I pray right now, God, that they would see, even in the darkest moment of betrayal, that Jesus was in control. God, that all the way through the cross, Lord, that you were sovereign, that you never lost your sovereignty, that you were always in authority, God. And then on the other side of the brokenness and pain and death, God, that there was victory and resurrection. And so, God, I pray, Father, that we would look upon that and it would bring us hope in our dark times. Not only that Jesus understands our suffering, God, but on the other side of suffering, there is victory. And so I pray, Father, that you would just shine your light in this darkness. God, that you would use your people to shine light in the darkness, to encourage one another, to speak truth to one another in love. So God, I just pray, Father, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us, God, that we might glorify your Son Jesus in all that we say and do. And so God, I just pray, Father, that you would encourage our hearts, God, that we would bring you glory and honor, for you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.